He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Praise God, he is risen. Hey, turn with me to John chapter 6 for our study here today. Looking at verses, I think we might get through verse 40. Chapter 6, verses 30 through 40 in our study of the gospel here. We've just seen the Lord feed the multitude. 5,000 plus, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? And this is a creative miracle where God multiplied the bread, he multiplied the fish, fully satisfying upwards of 20,000 people. Incredible, right? And following that, John writes about how Jesus once again revealed himself to the disciples as Almighty God incarnate by defying the law of gravity and walking on water. And if you remember, he walked out to the boat in the middle of the storm, and then he calmed the storm, right? Now, the response of his true disciples upon witnessing this miracle was to proskuneo. Remember that word, proskuneo? It means to fall down before him and kiss the ground in worship. That's what they did, right? In that boat when he got in there. Well, after the people searched for Jesus and found him, again, they demanded a repeat performance, right? This crowd, they found him, and they wanted him to do what he had just done again. In other words, if you remember, they compared him to Moses, right? That great prophet, the deliverer of Israel, and they demanded that Jesus outdo Moses. Right? And again, they believed that Moses was the one responsible for raining manna down from heaven, but they were wrong, weren't they? They were wrong, and Jesus pointed that out. He reminded them that it was not Moses that brought down the bread from heaven. It was God, right? Exodus 16:4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Okay? So Jesus pointed that fact out, and then he pointed out the fact that their understanding of the significance of the manna was skewed as well. In other words, they didn't understand that the manna in the wilderness during Moses' time, which was temporary and it perished, it was a type. It was a foreshadowing of the true bread which had come down from heaven, and that true bread being the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? Who gives spiritual and eternal life to all who will repent and believe on him for forgiveness and eternal life. And that's without exception and without distinction, both Jews and Gentiles, right? So let's pick it up in verse 34. John chapter 6, verse 34. And we're going to look at the confusion of the people here. It says, then they, this unbelieving crowd, then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Now, once again, this statement demonstrates the spiritual blindness of this crowd, right? They're still thinking in terms of the physical, right? Physical bread. They fail to understand that Jesus was the bread from heaven, right? Now, I was thinking about bread, and I thought, okay, what do you do with bread? Well, you eat it, right? You eat bread. In other words, in order to experience the benefits of bread to the body, one must first internalize it, right? And then count on it to nourish the body and the mind and give it energy and strength for life, right? That's how eating food works. Well, the same holds true spiritually speaking. Right? Unless a person internalizes the bread of life by repenting of sin and believing on Jesus Christ for forgiveness, they cannot experience the true benefits of that bread. In other words, they cannot experience the true spiritual nourishment which leads to spiritual growth. Right? And it needs to be understood that in order to experience that spiritual nourishment, the soul must first be given the desire and the ability to spiritually digest the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they must be given spiritual life first. They must be regenerated. And that, as we know, is not a work of man. but a work of God's Holy Spirit, right? John 3:3, unless one is born again, right? Those words, ganao anathen, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit, unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, right? In other words, spiritual regeneration, which is completely a work of God, is conditio sine qua non. Wow, fancy, right? Conditio sine qua non. That's a fancy way of saying it is a necessary condition. Okay? Regeneration is a necessary condition of faith. It must take place before a person can believe, right? So the people here, in their ignorance, they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, in the Greek text of this gospel, the Gospel of John, John uses the phrase ego eimi, I am, right? He uses it 23 times. And seven of those times, he adds a metaphor to it. And these are the seven I am statements of Jesus recorded in the gospel here. And I'll just rattle them off here, and we'll go through them as we go through this study. I am the bread of life, as we see here today. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. And again, we will go through those as we continue our study. All right? But when Jesus uses this phrase, I am, when talking about himself, every Jew that heard him would have clearly understood his claim. Right? They would have understood that he was actually claiming to be Almighty God in the flesh. And they would have been reminded of when God talked to Moses in the burning bush. Right? Exodus 3, 5 and 6, God says to Moses, "Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He says, "I am," not "I was." I am, right? Speaking to the eternality of God. And then in verse 14 of Exodus 3, God says to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you," right? So Jesus uses this phrase, I am, when talking about himself. And when he did so, what he was doing was confirming his deity. He's confirming the fact that he was, is, and always will be Almighty God. Right? And again, that's why the Jewish authorities wanted to kill him. He's claiming to be God. Right? Now, what does the Lord exactly mean with this phrase, I am? Well, when God said to Moses, I am, what he was saying was, I am the eternal self-existent one. That's what he's saying. I am the eternal self-existent one. In other words, I depend on no one or nothing for anything. I am the eternal sovereign Lord of all creation. I am the creator God of the universe and all that it contains. Verse 35 here, Jesus also says that he who comes to me shall never what? Hunger, right? Shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, hunger and thirst for what? Well, they will never again hunger for the food which endures to everlasting life. We saw that in verse 27, John 6. And they will never again thirst for that living water, right? The living water which springs up into everlasting life, which comes from the Lord. John 4, 15. We saw that, right? So those people whom God so graciously blesses with the understanding of their sin and of their need for a Savior, and who repent and believe on Christ for forgiveness, right? Those whom he blesses with this hunger and the thirst, first of all, the hunger and thirst for Christ's righteousness to be applied to their account, and secondly, for the hunger and thirst, or for their ability to live righteously in response to his saving grace, right? Those people will never hunger and thirst again because Christ fully satisfies. And he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger and thirst, and he who believes in me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36, but I say to you that you, right, that superficial crowd, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Right, so Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. And then he says this to them, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I love this passage. I didn't until about 3 or 4 years ago when I was doing a study, and it's like, wow, God just opened my eyes to this. And in this verse right here, verse 37, is a biblical truth which some have even left the church over. It is the truth of God's complete sovereignty, even over man's salvation. Right? And Scripture is perfectly clear on this. God is completely sovereign over everything and everyone, including the decisions of man's heart. Did you know that? God is completely sovereign over the decisions of man's heart. A perfect example of this, of God's sovereign control and direction, is the direction of rulers, the rulers of nations. Right? Something we need to take comfort in today. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. You know, like I said, in these uncertain times, there is the temptation to be anxious, isn't there? Anxious about the direction of our country. And we should be concerned. Right? And that concern should drive us to our knees in prayer for the salvation of our government leaders. And it should drive us to pray for the protection of our freedoms, as we did this morning. The freedom to openly and boldly proclaim the gospel of salvation in Christ. And, you know, we should be taking advantage of that. But as Christian believers, we must never forget that God is the one who has declared the end from the beginning. He's declared the end from the beginning. He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and that no matter what kind of leaders are in power, God has placed them there ultimately for His glory, and He will use them to teach us, His people, to sanctify us. Right? The leaders of our federal government, right? The leaders of our state and local government, the leaders of our businesses, our jobs, our bosses, our supervisors, our families, the leaders of our families, right? Anyone who is in a role of authority over us has been sovereignly placed there by God. And we can know for a fact that our loving Lord will move their hearts in the direction that is best for us, and more importantly, which will bring Him the most glory. And that's what we want, right? In other words, we can fully trust Him and His sovereignty no matter who's in charge in this world. And that sovereignty also applies to man's eternal salvation, which we see in this passage, right? As a matter of fact, Proverbs 16:1 says, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In other words, no matter what man is thinking with regards to his salvation, it says here, man's final decision is always according to God's sovereign will. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord, right? For his elect, right? For those whom God has so graciously chosen in eternity past to grant eternal salvation to, for them, the decision will be, with no exceptions, as we see here today, to repent and respond to His call by faith. While for the reprobate, whom God has chosen to pass over and not give the ability or the desire to repent, but rather to leave them in their state of condemnation, the answer of the tongue, in accordance with His will and in accordance, full accordance with that person's heart's desire, it will always be to reject Christ and to remain in sin. Right? But as I said, there are many in the church, even in the church today, who would rather leave than to accept this biblical truth, which is sad. Right? They would rather ignore or reject the truth of God's absolute sovereignty than to acknowledge that man is not in control. He is not sovereign, right? Jesus says, Jesus, Almighty God, incarnate, says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Not might, they will. Right? And then those who struggle with this truth inevitably will say something like this. Pastor, are you saying that man does not have a choice as to whether he rejects Christ or not? And I am not saying that at all. That's not what I am saying. Man does have the freedom to make choices. We need to understand that. As a matter of fact, man has the responsibility to make choices and is completely culpable for the choices that he makes. Jonathan Edwards, right? One of the greatest American revivalist preachers and reformed theologians of the 1700s, he talked about this. Right? He agreed. Man has the ability. He has the freedom to make choices, and he calls that ability man's natural ability. Man has a natural ability to make choices, but he also understood, per God's word, that the natural man, in and of himself, does not have the ability to choose the things of God. And we've looked at this before, 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's clear on this. In other words, he or she can choose, but they just can't choose Christ in and of themselves. Right? Edwards calls that ability, the ability to choose Christ, man's moral ability, right? And that ability was lost, by the way, the moment Adam sinned in the garden. Now, when you stop and think about that, the ability to make choices is an amazing blessing, isn't it? The ability to make choices is a blessing because there is no greater privilege. There is no greater privilege than to willingly choose to worship the Lord by obediently repenting and trusting Christ as Savior and Master. There's no greater privilege than that. So yes, man does have the freedom to make his choice as to whether or not to obey the Lord for salvation. But Scripture is clear that those who are chosen by God, they will be spiritually regenerated. And given the overwhelming desire to respond to Christ by faith, right? In other words, they'll be born again, which comes before the faith. It's a necessary condition of faith, right? Born from above, they will be given spiritual life. They'll be given the ability to choose Christ. Right? Therefore, they will not choose to reject him because it's not their heart's desire to do so. Right? As a Christian, when God regenerated your heart, when he gave you the full understanding of the gospel, I'll bet you'd say there was nothing that could have stopped you. Wild horses could not have stopped you from responding by faith to Jesus Christ. You had to, right? And simply put, the sovereign Lord does not make people choose him. He does not do that. He doesn't force people against the desire of their heart to repent and be saved. No. Everyone, without exception, who repents and by faith trusts Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation, does so because that's what their heart desires the most. Above all else, it desires to trust Christ. Right? And we all make decisions according to the strongest desire of our heart. And we do that. So God graciously transforms the desire of man's heart so that it wants him. So folks, if you're a Christian believer today who has been so graciously saved, you should praise God, praise him for transforming the desire of your heart so that you wanted him, and you should praise him that there's absolutely no possibility of you ultimately choosing to reject him because that's not what your heart wanted. Right? God is so good. He blessed you with the overwhelming, irresistible desire for him. He blessed you with that moral ability, which you did not have before the Holy Spirit regenerated you. And that's why Jesus says, they will come to me. Right? He says, they will come to me. He says that because his confidence, right? Jesus' confidence in the success of his mission, which was to seek and save and keep that which was lost, his lost sheep, His confidence is based upon the absolute sovereignty of God. And our confidence as Christian believers, our assurance of eternal acceptance and forgiveness and salvation should also be founded and based upon God's absolute sovereignty and His love, His grace, His mercy. Right? Which means that the security of our salvation, and this is huge, the security of our salvation, even when we sin, rests in who God is. It rests in His very nature, not in us. Not in our inability. God Himself is the guarantee that all who come, all whom He has chosen, will come to Him for salvation. God Himself is the guarantee of that. And He Himself is the guarantee that they will be forever secure. And we should be rejoicing and praising God for that. Look at verse 38, John chapter 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Right? And by the way, folks, this is a great reminder of our perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ, of how the true follower of Christ, as it says in Luke 9:23, must deny himself or humble himself, take up his cross daily. In other words, submit wholeheartedly to God's sovereign good and perfect will. And he must follow Christ. He must obey, right? Jesus is our perfect example. He always did what pleased the Father. John 8:29. Right? Verse 38, I have come down from heaven. In other words, I am Almighty God incarnate, not to do my own will or any other will other than the Father's, right? But to do the will of Him who sent me. Right? Jesus Christ. God's Christos, His anointed Messiah, eternal God the Son, who was given a mission by the Father to carry out. What was that mission? It was to seek and to save that which was lost. His people, those whom the Father has chosen to save and whom He has given to the Son as an eternal love gift. And by the way, did you know that you are a precious gift? If you are a Christian today, you are a precious gift given to the Son by the Father. To show His love for the Son. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Folks, none of those whom the Father has determined from eternity past to place in Christ and who are given to Christ in time, none of those will be lost. Matter of fact, please turn with me to John chapter 17, verses 20 through 25. John chapter 17, we see Jesus' high priestly prayer. Verses 20 through 25, John chapter 17, he says, I do not pray for these alone. Right? He's praying to the Father. These alone, he's speaking of the disciples who were with him at the time. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, right? Through the message that they proclaim. Guess who that is? That's you and me. As Christian believers, Jesus Christ is actually praying for you and for me in this prayer. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Speaks of Christian unity here. That the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am. We get to be with Him in glory, right? That they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world, right? And what an absolutely amazing blessing and joy it is to know that because we are in Christ as Christians, We are loved by the Father just as Christ is loved, which means that the reason God loves us is because He has chosen to place us in Christ and to love us. Right? He does not love us because of who we are or what we have done. He's not chosen to love us because He saw that we would first choose to love Him. No, we love because He first loved us. Right? In John 10, 27 through 30 here, Jesus also talks about how those whom the Father has given Him, right? Talks about those, and the fact that He will not fail to complete His mission of saving each and every one of them, as well as keeping them for all eternity. John 10, 27 says, "My sheep hear My voice." And not the goats. Right? The sheep. Remember, there's three kinds of people. There's sheep, those who are the elect, who are saved. And then you got the lost sheep, those who will be saved. And then you got the goats, those whom choose to reject Christ. He says, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them. They follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me," Jesus says, right? "He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." So, back to John chapter 40. Or John chapter 6, sorry, verse 40. "And this is the will of Him who sent Me," Jesus says, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." You know, I had mentioned earlier about the quote that I saw of Pastor Phil Washer. Or Paul Washer, sorry. What it really made me stop and think. He said, inside of 25 to 50 to 75 years from now, every one of you will see Jesus. Think about that. Right? Either He is coming here or you're going there. It really makes no difference. You will see Him. You will stand before Him. And if your name isn't in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be cast into hell. And I'd say that inside of 10 to 20 years, many of us may be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Think about how fast the last 10 years went. Right? The last 10, 20 years went by like that. The day is coming fast. And we need to be prepared for that day. Are we prepared? Have we repented? Turned from sin and by faith turned to Christ? Are we faithfully proclaiming the gospel like we should be doing? For the true disciple of Christ, there is confidence, there's a guaranteed hope, and a cause for joy, because everyone who sees the Son, it says, and believes in Him is guaranteed a resurrection unto eternal life. That's guaranteed. And again, that truth is based upon that rock-solid, unshakable foundation of God's amazing grace, mercy, and absolute sovereignty. What an amazing God we have. We're going to stop here for this lesson so we can get ready and go over to our picnic. By the way, we do have some board games we're going to play over there. We have that one board game that's specifically made for couples. It's called Aggravation. But we'll have some games. We'll have some great time of fellowship. But we're going to stop here. Next time, we're going to come back and we're going to look at the complaint that these people had about after hearing Jesus' teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank You so much. We thank You for who You are. We thank You for the fact that You are the sovereign creator God of the universe. Nothing happens outside of Your control. And we thank You that You love us. You love us and will only allow in our lives those things which You will work for our good, and ultimately, and more importantly, for Your glory. Thank You again for the truth of Your word. Be honored and glorified through our lives throughout this remainder of this coming week, I should say. And we trust that You'll give us opportunities to share Your gospel with others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.